Let's begin with a beautiful hymn that we use today in service, LSB number 614. As surely as I live, God said, I would not see the sinner dead. I want him turned from error's ways, repentant, living endless days. And so our Lord gave this command, go forth and preach in every land, bestow on all my pardoning grace, who will repent and mend their ways. All those whose sins you thus remit, I truly pardon and acquit. And those whose sins you will retain, condemned and guilty, shall remain. What you will bind, that bound shall be. What you will loose, that shall be free. To my dear church the keys are given to open, close the gates of heaven. The words which absolution give are his who died that we might live. The minister whom Christ has sent is but his humble instrument. When ministers lay on their hands, absolved by Christ, the sinner stands. He who by grace the word believes, the purchase of his blood receives. All praise to you, O Christ, shall be for absolution full and free, in which you show your richest grace. From false indulgence, guard our race. Praise God the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, three in one, as was, is now, and so shall be, world without end. Eternally. Amen. I love that hymn and thought it was especially appropriate to our Bible study as we talk about the office of the keys and the organization of the congregation and synod. And the way that we started last week was with the essence of the church, and I brought to mind on the handout for this week, you have one side dated June 21st, which is today, and I also included for you those confirmation vows that we went over last time on the other side on page 3, dated June 14th. And we wanted to talk about the nature of those confirmation vows. And let's draw to mind, is confirmation a sacrament? Is confirmation something that was instituted by Christ, one of the all things that he has commanded that we must observe in the church? Or is confirmation a human tradition that's within the church?
The things contained in confirmation were commanded by Christ.
Okay, but the rite itself is not commanded by Christ, and if a church did not have the rite of confirmation, it wouldn't mean that they were heretical or that they were contrary to Christ's wishes, since he did not institute it. But as you're already drawing us a little bit deeper in our consideration of tradition, that inasmuch as the tradition holds together biblical principles and commands and the things that are commanded and promised by God, if we eliminated confirmation, we might have to fear that those biblical things contained in it might also be lost to us. And what that means is that we owe it to ourselves and to our children and to our church to know why we do what we do. Why do we do what we do? And when the why is answered because God's word says this, that, or the other thing, then that tradition becomes as strong as that word. And we can change the tradition. But can we ever allow that word to be expunged? No. So whatever reason the church had for introducing that, if the reason still holds and the church still has these concerns, is it our responsibility to change the tradition or keep it? If the reasons for the tradition still hold, we keep it until the reasons are no longer there. And in history, is it possible that the reason for doing something might no longer be a concern? It might. It might. Why would the church err if they made it a law and say we must do that? Yeah, we'd be displacing God's word. We'd be adding our word to God's word and saying what we as a church or an institution or as human beings have added is just as important to what God has said. And as soon as we elevate our ideas and our words to be the same as God's word, what have we done to God's words and ideas? When we elevate our own ideas and words to the level of God's word, what have we done to God's word?
The
We've lowered it. And that just shows everything spiritual is smoke and mirrors. It's always the opposite the way it seems. We've elevated our thoughts. No, you haven't. You've degraded God's thoughts. Sin is always that way. It leaves us in confusion. And whenever we institute something in the church that only God's word can address and solve, when we introduce into the church something that only God's word can address and solve, we have a reason to repent and draw back. Because our idea is then displacing God's idea and word. So in our vows there, we talked about the authority of the word of God. Do you believe that what our church teaches and confesses is drawn from the apostolic and prophetic scripture and is true to them? Yes. Will you then? Do you then want to become a member of this church that teaches this doctrine? Yes. Will you remain in that and let nothing dissuade you even unto death? Will you faithfully receive God's grace in word and sacrament? These are the promises that are elicited in faith. Now the question that starts our discussion today is, why do we require the confirmation vows we discussed last week? Why do we require them? Are we eliciting a decision on the basis of our children? In confirmation, are we saying, well, my parents decided for me when I was baptized, and now I'm making my own decision for Christ? I'm making a pledge. I'm making a promise. Gary?
I think we do it to protect both the confirmand, the future member, and the congregation. One, the congregation gets protected to make sure that those within it will, by and large, have the incentive to follow the word of God as it is preached and taught in the church. And secondly, to make sure that
Now the fruits of what you're saying are apparent, but the question I would raise with that, so are you saying that our instituting these questions and requiring these answers are going to keep the congregation in the unity of faith and protect them from false doctrine? Well, there is a future element. We hope this will happen in the future, but isn't it really acknowledging that all that has happened already in the past? They have been taught, and they are agreeing with what they have been taught. And that's the point that I'm trying to make. Whether we have sponsors answering these questions for the child that's being baptized, or we have the confirmand at the age of 12 or 13 or whatever age we confirm, making these vows and promises, the point is that they are not making a decision, but that they have faith. And faith always says these things. Faith says the word of the Bible is God's word. Isn't that what St. Paul says when he goes on his mission work and commends the congregation? You receive the word of God not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. Can there be such a thing as faith that does not regard what is spoken and said in here as the word of God? Is that faith? And if they say, no, I don't believe that, what does that make that person? No, an unbeliever. Even if they don't call themselves Lutheran, the reason that we call a Methodist or a Baptist or even a Roman Catholic a Christian is because they say this is the word of God. Now, we disagree about what it says, and that's why there are divisions in confession. They don't confess all of the word as we Lutherans do. They deny or add or subtract, and that's why there are lines of fellowship. But they are Christians in there because there are people that say, this is God's word, and I'm a believer in that word. If you don't believe it, isn't it just basic that if you don't believe, you're an unbeliever? But we're so afraid in the church to call that with people. You don't believe that? How can you call yourself a child of God when our Father is speaking here and you're not listening and heeding and you're disagreeing with the Father? Those who disagree with the Father have another Father who always disagrees with the Heavenly Father. So, what is confirmation? Let's look at some biblical principles. Mike has already sort of led us into the deeper idea of this tradition. And the reason that we're going through this is that we have all, as Lutherans, taken these confirmation vows, and I want to reestablish for you what that means. The confirmation vows are the speaking of faith. And if you don't have that faith, you're not really a part of the church, even if your name is in the shepherd's staff or is in the church directory. Your name being on the shepherd's staff or in the church directory does not mean that you're saved. You're only part of the system. The question is, do you have faith? And we have all confessed this faith, and if we have all confessed this faith and don't really believe it, what are we called in the church?
Hypocrites.
Those who act like they believe, say the right words, but don't actually believe. So what I'm really getting at is, as I said in the outline, what is the essence of the church? The essence of the church is God speaking, and by the power of God's word, us receiving that word and being bound to God by his word. And the central part of that word is that it became flesh and became our Savior in Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of the church. It is the Savior finding lost sinners and saving them. Taking people who are disunited and don't know what to believe about God and telling them, of revealing God to them, and them believing and holding on to that revelation of God. God so loved the world. God is a God of law. Look, he punishes everybody. He even punished that innocent guy. And he's the law, and he's the God of the gospel. That by punishing the innocent guy, and there is only one innocent guy, his name is Jesus Christ, by punishing the innocent guy and placing him under the law, he saves all of us who are cursed by the law. And that's the revelation of God. Law and gospel. He doesn't stop being a God of the law. The gospel affirms the law. The law condemns us as sinners. It continues to condemn us as sinners. The gospel saves us and continues to save us as sinners. Where do you see it all put together? Right there on the cross. Thank you for the crucifix in our room. So, do we have some volunteers to look up these Bible verses? Matthew 28, 19 and following. Who'd like that one? Don, thanks. Earl, why don't you take 1 Thessalonians 2:13? Someone wants 2 Timothy 2? Who's got it? Okay, Bill, and you can take 3 also, okay? Since you're right on the same page. Now again, we're talking about confirmation vows, and what is Matthew 28, verse 19 and following? You want to memorize it and say it together?
It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
There's an F there, so keep going.
And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
What's your translation? NIV? ESV?
It says, quite quickly. You want it all?
No, just what is the...
Oh, this is NIV.
Okay. NIV tends to get a little legalistic because it's sort of reformed in its translation. But the part that says teaching them to obey, that sounds pretty law oriented, doesn't it? The word in Greek is shamar, and what it means is to value or to treasure. King James says observe, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Which means to set it apart. And it's not the Ten Commandments in Moses, because John says that the revelation of the law came by Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So the thing that he has commanded us to do is what? To baptize. Take, eat, and take drink. To preach the gospel to every living creature. And as our opening hymn reminded us, to absolve the repentant, to loose them from their sins, declare them to be forgiven, and to say to the impenitent who want to keep their sins, you're going to keep your sins. The office of the keys. These are the things that God commanded for his church. Are they law or gospel? Do they tell us what we must do in order to live? Or do they direct us to what God is doing among us so that we live? Yeah, and I understand what you're saying. There's a command aspect to it. Take, eat, and take drink. Is that a suggestion or is it a command? It is a command. But is it because our eating and drinking makes us righteous in and of itself? The eating and drinking, it's an act that we do that is pleasing to God and makes us righteous, and by virtue of our doing it, gets us into heaven. No, and what that leaves out is what we are eating and drinking. He commands us to eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ, and it is the body and blood of Christ that saves us. And so the command is always linked to the promise of what God is doing in our midst. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It doesn't say they are saving themselves by believing and baptizing, but they are being saved, which is passive. Someone else is saving them. God is saving them through their faith and through baptism. So Jesus is giving us in the Great Commission the essence of the church. Take grace into all the world and deliver that grace to all the world by baptizing and teaching. And by that baptizing and teaching, you are taking people destined to damnation and bringing them into the household of God and salvation. That's the essence of the church. Do the people add anything to what Jesus has done for them and is being delivered to them? No, they are added to the church by grace. They don't add anything. Everything that was needed for our salvation is done in the "it is finished" aspect of the cross. 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, when you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word from men, of men, but as what is really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers.
Good, thanks. So, when St. Paul in his missionary journey went to Thessalonica, he preached the word. Now, this letter that he's writing, is he writing this letter to everybody that heard his word? This is one of these strange, I'm sorry, it's one of these strange Baisley questions.
To those that have heard the word and come to faith.
Yeah, many are called, but few are chosen. Everywhere the disciples went, they preached the word, and did everyone who heard the word come to faith? No, in fact, there were people that got angry because of what they preached. And so, as we say in the fifth article of the Augsburg Confession, that the means of grace, the gospel in its various forms, goes out into the world to create faith when and where the Spirit desires. So it is not by the desire of man to be saved, but the desire of God to save that reaches out. And those that hear the word of God and keep it as the word of God are the church. Because they receive it not as their wisdom dictates it. What does sinful human wisdom, how does it appraise God's word according to the Bible? It's foolishness. It judges it as being foolish. And all of us, by our nature, consider the word of God foolish. Well, I know better than that. That's our sinful nature. It's just the way we're constructed as sinners. That's what we need to be saved from. What was that? That was a sort of an ominous sound. Every time I speak of the law and the flesh, that tone won't know. But see, it's conversion. It's when the word of God reaches into the hearts of sinners and says, hey, God's showing you your lost estate, and God is showing you how he's saving you. And the Holy Spirit brings that complete salvation in Christ into the heart. And the heart receives and says, I didn't even know I was looking for this, but what I wasn't looking for, this I found. Or it found me. And so the great relief of the sinner in the gospel, I finally found God. I understand what it's all about. I understand why the world so often acts like a barn full of fools. They are a barn full of fools, and God alone is wise. And they receive the word as it truly is, the word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that is in that word that brings them to that conviction. Now, this is an important fact, the power of God's word, and we don't hear that much when we talk about the characteristics of God's word, but the classic theologian said it is autopistis, which means self-authenticating, that the Holy Spirit is in the word, and the Holy Spirit in that word is the one that convinces us that this is the word of God. And that's why in the apologetics task, where we're sort of defending using history or a lot of other methods to defend the word of God, ultimately that won't work because there will always be arguments of the flesh that call it foolishness, and our arguments outside of the word won't convince an unbeliever. They need the word itself, which again is autopistis, that is self-authenticating. The power is not in our preaching or the people's receiving it. It is in the word itself. Any Bible passages come to mind with that? It has to come to mind for me because it was my confirmation verse. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, unto them that believe. It is the power of God unto salvation. So if there is faith that is expressing this allegiance and submission to the word of God, as we find in that first confirmation question, if there is faith that says, I hold the prophetic and apostolic scriptures to be the word of God, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that has already convinced that person. And we let sponsors answer for that for babies because they can't say, yes, I do. But we believe, we can't see it, and we can't see it in anyone. We believe God's promise that through baptism comes the washing of regeneration, the washing of rebirth, and that we believe in God's promise that the child is being born again in water and the Spirit. We believe he has faith. And our rite, our ceremony, confesses it. And note that it says, since this child cannot answer for himself, these questions will be answered by the sponsors. You know, our rites, the rituals we use, are carefully crafted and constructed. Let's see. Does Bill have 2 Timothy?
Yep. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Well, let's. What is St. Paul saying? That read it one more time. It's a short verse.
If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
And what does that say? What does that tell us? What if you don't believe what God says?
It's still true. What God said is still true, whether you believe
yeah,
it or not.
Toughs to you. Does God suffer because we don't believe his word? Well, in a sense he does, because it's a sin and he suffered on the cross for it. He bears our suffering. But we're the one that gets impacted. If we don't believe the word of God, what does it mean? We're faithless. We don't have faith. We aren't believers. And God's not hurt by that, except that he dies on the cross for it, and I shouldn't leave that out. But if we're faithless, it's we who suffer for it. And we should be warning people, if you're not receiving the word of God as the word of God, you're not a believer. Now, do we say that in order to condemn them or to save them from condemnation?
Amen.
I can't tell you how many times, when I translate Walther's sermons, he preaches in ways I've never heard preached before. And often in his sermons at the end, he will lambast the congregation. If you've been sitting in the pew for 30 years and don't believe that, if you, by your stubbornness, have been avoiding your own conversion, he's acknowledging hypocrites in the congregation. He's saying, repent. Come to Christ in his faith. Quit being rebellious. Quit being faithless. And he blames them for their lack of conversion. Now, is that right to do? We don't hear that from the pulpit very often anymore. That's why, it's so fun to open up, some German stuff from the 19th century or even the 17th century and to read it and go, whoa. And it's not that the theology is different, but you hear it in a way and sometimes in a pointed way that we in our generations don't hear anymore. Then you got to figure out whether you want to say the same thing and how you're going to say it. And it's hard. It sort of puts a preacher into, boy, the people need to hear that, but how can I say it in a way that they'll listen and hear? Yeah. Nothing? Okay. And then 3:16, please.
All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
So if we're disagreeing with Scripture, what is the role of Scripture vis-a-vis, let me personalize, if I'm disagreeing with Scripture, what's the role of Scripture supposed to be towards me?
Correct.
It's to rebuke and correct. And to rebuke means to say, that's a damnable error. To rebuke means to confront. I don't want to say a violent way, but in a way that is sort of stubborn and in your face. To rebuke is to scold. Does God need to rebuke us? Yeah, he needs, and the rebuking again is not out of hatred. Maybe it is hatred for the sin and the error, but the rebuke is meant in love for us, to get us away from the error. Again, to brainwash us, to take our impure thoughts, our sinful thoughts, and wash them in the blood of Christ. To draw us to repentance, to change our mind, and to say, oh God, I repent of my past attitude or thought, forgive it in the blood of Christ, and restore me. And that's correction then, right? Rebuke to correction. I'm corrected. Huh. And again, this is the diagnostic that Walther uses against a heretic and a believer. If you correct a heretic, he will be angry and resentful. And if you use the word of God powerfully enough against a heretic, he'll shut up because he realizes that this is the word of God. And if he speaks against it, he's going to be revealed. And so A heretic is angered by his correction, and a believer that is corrected rejoices and is glad to be freed of his error. Yes. Well, again, what is the whole goal? And I think, you know, Luther exemplifies this both in his reading and his manner, that the goal is not to destroy the sinner, but in order to reclaim and restore the sinner in forgiveness. And that's difficult, especially when the sinner is kicking and screaming and you know, rejecting the truth. But what do? You turn the other cheek. You say, you want to strike that cheek because I'm telling you the truth. Well, here's the other one. Go ahead and strike it. But I'm going to hang in here with you in order that the word of God may dwell in you as it dwells in me, and bring the peace of Christ that dwells in me, that it might dwell also in you. And that's what I hear in those words that you're recounting to Erasmus. You're causing yourself a lack of peace because you are contending with the Lord and Savior. Don't contend anymore. Submit.
I think I had an opportunity to talk to someone this week about the commandment, and he just saw it as being something about not telling a lie in court. I said, no, this is one of it, but the main thing is to put the best construction on everything. And this gentleman was a Lutheran. He mentioned that. He said, oh, yeah, okay, so he knows I'm Lutheran. So it's this whole idea. I think the Luther is exemplifying this.
Tim?
Yeah, I would like to give you opportunity to exegesis this verse a little bit and defend it against those who would say the scripture meant Isaiah in the Old Testament. That doesn't necessarily mean the New Testament, because this was written before the entire New Testament was written.
Yeah, that's an argument that's used quite a bit, and what the intent, I think the intent of the argument, even when it is held in the mouths of some Orthodox theologians, what comes behind that is a sort of a discrediting of the New Testament text. When the New Testament writers refer to Scripture, they're referring to the Scripture of their day, which is the Old Testament. We have to, first of all, acknowledge the truth of what they're saying. The Scriptures that was established at that time was a pretty set canon of what the Old Testament Jewish church used as their sacred writings. Jesus himself appealed to them as the Scriptures. The Scriptures say, whenever Jesus mentions the Scriptures, he can't be speaking of the Gospels and the New Testament writings, because they're maybe 20, 30, 40 years away in their writings. But to use that to undermine the authority of the New Testament witness of Christ is to disrupt the entire unity of Scripture. Because the New Testament witness of Christ draws from that Scripture of the Old Testament to show that Jesus, in what he said and did, is the fulfillment of that Scripture. And the internal witness of the New Testament is that the apostles themselves acknowledge the authority of each other's writings. And so there is an authoritative witness in the New Testament writings to the inspired nature of those writings that the apostles are making in the New Testament. Peter mentions Paul's writings in his epistle, and he says that you should pay heed to the doctrine that St. Paul is writing, even though much of what he says is difficult to grasp. So, again, you can start with that premise that the New Testament scriptures refer to the Old Testament, And don't say, no, that's not true, because there's an element of truth to that. But the New Testament binds itself to everything in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And that everything that is recorded in there is affirmed and fulfilled in the New Testament writings. And that the witness of the New Testament writers themselves acknowledges the authority of those New Testament writings. And the church authority from that time looks at those writings that we have in our New Testament as authoritative. So history then says that these writings of the New Testament were used to create and sustain faith in the church from its time. And if St. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and there is no authoritative gospel, writings that are the gospel after the life of Christ, then we have no idea what that gospel is. Yes.
Well, God is yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And
the same.
That's why the inspiration of God, the writer says, all scripture is. Then he's not only talking about that which was and is in the hands of them now, but also what would be. And by actually the church in prayer through the Holy Spirit, these scriptures have been determined, and we now have them as a New Testament among us. And so I think that it's, for those to say it's not in a sophistic way that, oh, it didn't exist, it doesn't take into account, and I don't know what the Greek says here, but all scriptures, I assume the Greek text emphasizes that all aspect of it. And so therefore, I mean, and also, if you say Orthodox, do you mean the Eastern Church Orthodox?
I didn't. I'm just kidding you, Gary. What Tim kindly said about exegesis, too, I mean, if you want to carry that to exegetical conclusion, then we need to be circumcising and we need to be following the Old Testament Mosaic law, if that's really what you're referring to, just the Old Testament.
Well, not me. I mean, because we have a New Testament
with
the gospel.
Well, what I'm saying is, in reaction to Tim's question, if we exegete that passage and we want to use all scripture as being the Old Testament, as being the referent to all scripture, then we are bound to observe everything in that Old Testament scripture, which includes the sacrificial system, the circumcision, and all the rest. It's only the New Testament that allows us to abolish the Old Testament mandate of the Sabbath. We don't worship on the sixth day of the week any longer. And what the New Testament says were shadows in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. And again, if we don't have that fulfillment in word that we can depend and come back to as we do in the Old Testament, then we have no idea. And we really do have to go back then to the Old Testament and observe all of the laws. So let's all move to the Holy Land in Jerusalem. Yeah.
Yeah, I think the other thing too, though, is that if you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament doesn't talk about today only. It talks about the future. I mean, in Genesis 3, you know, one will be sent and one will come. So that promise of the gospel is already at the very beginning of our scriptures.
Well, and again, I'd want to go basically back to the gospel and the promises of Jesus back in John 14 through 17, that the Holy Spirit will come to you and bring to mind all things that I have said to you. And it's that inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we find authoritatively recorded for us in the New Testament. But if you eliminate John, the Gospel of John, from your all scriptures, you don't have that anymore.
Right, but I'm just saying that the key to allowing that is by the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit in Genesis 3, where we're looking to the future things. So in other words, all scriptures isn't locked to simply what you have in the Old Testament scriptures, but it also indicates as indicated by becoming this one crushed ahead of the
Okay. Thank you. So what's the nature of these vows? I hope that I've proven they are just merely faith vows. That when Scripture describes what God has told us, and when faith receives these things, these are vows that faith will make, and the lack of faith or disbelief cannot. So it is exposure of faith. And again, those who take these vows and don't really believe it are hypocrites. And the church is not to be faulted for hypocrites, because in the church it is not believers who are acting like sinners, but it is sinners who are acting as believers. So it's not the church's fault, it's the hypocrite's fault. Now, does subscription, submission to the Bible and the catechism, apply to faith only, which means only the gospel unto salvation, or also to life, God's ordering of society and his moral law? In other words, does the Bible, is it authoritative only in as much as it talks about salvation, or is it authoritative in as much as it talks about the life of the believer also? Is it just faith or faith and life? Faith and life. It determines also an order for life. Because the nature of coming to faith is also called being born again, which means a new life. And is that life abhorrent to God? Or in that new life, is it lived in a way that conforms to the will of God and is pleasing to God? It's the latter, right? So, you know, we sin. Absolutely, we still have sinful flesh and we sin. But do we affirm our right to sin? Or do we confess our sin and want God to take it away? It's the latter. So what's authoritative in Scripture? Only the law, only the gospel, or the law and the gospel? And what do, quote, progressive churches say? Well, again, we've affirmed that it's both. We've affirmed that it's both. But progressive churches want to go beyond that.
Focus on gospel only.
Gospel only. Does the Bible allow someone who is openly living in sin, in adultery, in sexual sin, to be a part of the church?
No, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's admonition to the church there.
Right. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about a man who is living in sexual immorality that everyone sees. And Paul says, isn't that great? He's forgiven that sin. Welcome him as a brother with open arms. Well, that's what the Corinthians Christians were sort of toying with doing. But he says, next time you come together, expel him. Why? Because you hate him? No, so that he can be consigned to the devil and that his flesh may be saved on the day of judgment. He doesn't need the law and the gospel to keep on sinning. He needs the devil out there in the world to convict him of his sin, to bring him to repentance, and to bring him back. And you need to help the devil to do that by consigning him to the devil. But progressive churches will... we're conservative, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. How many excommunications are done in the Missouri Synod anymore? You know, that's our progressive church. We don't love the sinners enough to actually bring them through the process that Christ has commanded us to do. We accept their excuses and say, oh, I see. Okay. In the parable from last week, when all the people say, please have me excused, does the master excuse them? No. Yes.
Today it's another anecdote, but I think it was Friday, talking with Paul Hawaii, and the conversation goes to things well done. They were having problems with people in one of their activities, and I said, well, it's like that in the church, and you call and call and call, and sometimes even when they don't come to church, then you have to excommunicate. It was phrased in the sentence was, people still excommunicate?
Right.
And I said, well, yes, that if they're not members of the church, i.e. by their actions, then, well, then, you know, we have to excuse them, as it were, from being able to take the communion.
Well, again, in terms of what we've said is they are exhibiting not faith. They're not exhibiting faith, and we want them to have faith. And so rebuke and correct. All scripture, rebuke and correct. And what this reminds me of is verse 7 in the hymn we started with. All praise to you, O Christ, shall be for absolution full and free, in which you show your richest grace. Now the last line's a clinker. From false indulgence, guard our race. What does that mean? That we not indulge falsely what God will not indulge. That we draw the sinner to repentance and not be indulgent. Oh, maybe they'll be all right. Well, no, they won't. Did someone look up 1 Corinthians 14:26, an example of life, even in the worship life? Got these guys with their gizmos. All they have to do is punch your button. I'll get that passage for you. The rest of us have to sit here and page through our Bibles and try to find it.
Under orderly worship. I read this. I got confused. It's good. But then, brothers, when you come together, which one has a hint, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? Let all things be done for building up. And it says that.
Oh, keep going.
Okay. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace.
Okay, so what it's saying is that what is God's will for the order in worship? And that term order in worship is a traditional term, so it sort of gives it away. But God is a God of order in worship. And what he's saying is that there's sort of a cacophony occasionally going on in the worship in Corinth. And so you got people babbling and insisting that they be heard and silencing the other people. But as St. Paul is identifying the characteristics of the spirit of prophecy, is it the kind of spirit that's boisterous and controls the person and makes them blurt out? Or is it a spirit that's under control of the person that's using it? Yeah, it's under control. You know, I heard Brian Wolfenmuller, I think it was on Issues, etc., a couple of weeks ago, saying that in some of these charismatic worship services where the people have no control but are just babbling these tongues, they admit that they have no control over it, that it's just going. And he says, when you compare that with what the scriptures say about the spirit, that they're under the prophet's control, and they admit that they're out of control, that's a proof that that's not the Holy Spirit that's operating that, but it's certainly not the Holy Spirit that's operating under those conditions. And so what it's saying is that even within corporate worship, there needs to be an order that God gives within that worship. And we are not given the permission, just because there is not a liturgy that is given in Scripture, to do away with order in worship. And that's part of our life as Christians. Yes?
When they say prophesy, do they also mean something along the line of our Scripture readings and teaching? In other words, in a sense, when a preacher preaches, does it mean the way prophesy in the Old Testament sense? Or maybe not Old Testament, but in a sense. In other words, taking the Word of God and saying what it means.
Yeah, again, a prophet is a spokesman to God. And part of the aspects, there's a lot of aspects of what makes a prophet, but the specific aspect that applies to New Testament preaching is that he takes the Word of God and applies it to the life of the people. That's prophecy.
So if we were to have this prophecy throughout the service, we shouldn't call it itself here and there, it's like talking.
It's like Luther says, if everyone would stand up and preach, we'd sound like a swamp full of bullfrogs. Ribbit. So in that text, and we should think about our history then, what is Lutheranism and what is the Reformation? Does the Reformation come from rebellion against papal authority, which is what Roman Catholicism often accuses us of and still does? Is it because Luther was rebelling against papal authority, or was he asserting and submitting to biblical authority? Well, and I heard both, and that's probably sort of a genius answer. Because if in the name of biblical authority, you have to rebel against a human authority, you need to do that. What's more important, offices within the church or the Word of God? The Word of God. And this is why, again, the famous quote that Luther says, that if the 9-year-old Miller's daughter, in other words, a common person within the church, the 9-year-old Miller's daughter, rightly has the Word of God and directs it to the Pope, it's up to the Pope to kneel down at her hand and kiss her ring and submit to him. Because the Word of God, even yielded by the 9-year-old girl, is more powerful than the office of the Pope. Needs to be submitted to. And this, again, in the language of our forefathers in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is part of their vocabulary that's almost completely absent in our day. That a Christian is completely submissive to God's Word. That when God's Word says something, the Christian submits and says, that's right. And that's the stance of faith. What is faith's relationship to God's Word? Can faith ever say no to God? If it doesn't say no to God when He speaks, what does faith say?
Amen.
Yes! You've learned it. You've got it. That's the big word. Amen. I mean, that doesn't seem like a big word, and it's sort of a throwaway in the liturgy, but it's one of the most important words in our liturgy that all the faithful say, Amen. That goes for me. God has spoken. I agree. I'm His child. Amen. Yea, yea. It shall be so. What can we say about a quote-unquote Christian who will not heed or submit to the Word of God? He's not a Christian, not a believer. And why must we say this? Yet to save them, and if we don't say it, we are inviting not only disorder, but faction in the church. If God's Word speaks, and we're all entitled to our own opinion about it, then all those different opinions become factions in the church. We no longer have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but one Lord, many faiths. Yes?
I believe there's a passage that calls out that if you fail to respond or correct that person, some of his guilt is on you as well. You have to repent of that. So.
Yeah, I think that's Ezekiel 32 or 33 where he says that if you see a sinner sin, that he will perish in his sin, but if you have not warned him about his sin, his blood and the guilt for his being lost, you will have to bear that. But if you correct him and he yet dies in his sin, he will indeed die in his sin, but you will be saved. Am I my brother's keeper? The one who asked that is the one who just murdered his brother. We are our brother's keeper. Well, we got to the three stars and we started the three crosses and we started 5 minutes early, so I'm going to let you go 5 minutes early. We'll pick it up there in a few weeks.